I want to welcome everyone here tonight, and of course, anybody who's with us online, we want to welcome you too. When you came in, you passed by some agape boxes. Those are there for any offering, any tithes that you would like to give tonight. And I'd just like to remind us from time to time that anything we receive through that on Wednesday nights goes to support our radio ministry. We call it Light the Way. It's on 107.5 every single Sunday evening at 6:30. And what we do is we take our Sunday morning teaching, and we produce that into a half-hour program that airs on 107.5. So we've been there for a number of years now. It's been a great partnership with them. But admittedly, you know, there is a cost to ministry, and it does cost us about $100 a week or so to be on the radio. Great investment. We've had great relationships come out of it, but there's a cost. They have a cost. We have a cost. That's just the way the world goes. But that being said, we determined very early on that anything we received on Wednesday, we were going to kind of throw at that ministry. And thus far, it has been pretty self-sustaining just that way. So thank you for that. But anything you do give tonight will go to our radio ministry that, again, you can tune into every Sunday at 6:30. If you would join me tonight, we're in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Chapter 6. There is a wonderful thing that happens when we gather together this way to go through the Bible, a verse at a time, a line at a time, when we unravel the story in the way that the author wrote it, because that's the way he received it. We've got 66 books in the Bible, and each one of them has a unique message. And this is no different. 2 Samuel is really just the break where the book of Samuel was divided in two. We don't know who wrote this book because, as you know, Samuel himself died at the end of the first book. But nonetheless, it's named after him, and it tells us all about the life of King David. And so it's a great message. It's a great chronology, a great story of what's going on. And that's what we've been studying here now for a little while, and we'll continue this evening. 2 Samuel 6. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, and we settle our hearts here tonight because, Lord, it's just good to do that, to pause and to take a time out from the week, to just come and be refreshed, to be lifted up, to be taught, to receive what it is that you have in your word for us. So, Lord, that's what we're here to do, and we pray that you would take this time, and as we give this to you as a sacrifice and an offering, pray that you would take it, Lord, and use this time to build us and teach us and show us what it is you would have us do. We thank you for the word. We thank you, Lord, that it applies to us today in such a relevant way, and how even though it was written thousands of years ago, it could have been written today because there's just so much that we see and so much that we encounter. Lord, it has been said that every book of the Bible has a red ribbon going through it and that you can see Jesus in every chapter, and that is certainly true here in 2 Samuel. So we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts, and open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was going into ministry, I was told, and well, I should say I was given some very wise counsel from a pastor who at the time was coming out of the ministry. And he said, look, I want to tell you what I did wrong so that you don't do the same thing. He said, somewhere along the way, you're going to be tempted to give everything you have to the church and give the leftovers to your family. And he said, it's going to be tempting because the truth is it will work. The ministry will thrive that way, but the family will suffer and it will atrophy. And in the end, that will then also pollute the ministry. So it's not a good long-term strategy. He said that's what he did. It cost him not only his wife, it cost him his family, it cost him just about everything that he had, and in the end, it cost him his ministry career. as he found himself so burnt out that he couldn't continue. He actually had to go to a post-ministry support group. They do exist for pastors who have gone through this. And in essence, he told me his mistake was he neglected his family for the sake of the ministry. Whenever we interview a pastoral candidate here, I always tell them that the priorities in life go like this: your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your children, and then your relationship with the church, and it has to go in that order. If your relationship with God isn't squared away, then your marriage is going to be in trouble. And if your marriage is in trouble, then what are the kids going to see? And if the kids and everybody in the household aren't on the same page, then how is that going to affect what you bring to the pulpit on Sunday and what you bring to your small group and you bring to others in the church? And so he said, you've got to keep that order in mind: the Lord, your wife, your kids, and then the church. But the temptation for a lot of pastors is to say the church, and then your wife, and then your kids, and then the Lord. Actually, very often in pastors' lives, their personal relationship with God will get sidelined for the sake of what they see as their work in the ministry. I bring all of that up because David is about to commit the same sin. He's going to put his work for the Lord and his work for Israel before anything and everything else at home. And when he gets home and he gives leftovers to his family, he's going to have to endure the consequence of that as well. And it's not going to go well for David. I love what the Apostle Paul said. He said that the things of the Old Testament are written for our admonition. We read these so that we can learn. And we study the Old Testament because when Jesus spoke of the law or the scriptures or read from the scriptures or taught from the scriptures, he wasn't talking about the Gospels or the book of Acts or the letters from Paul or the book of Revelation. This part of the Bible was the Bible in Jesus' day. It was the Bible of Israel. And so it is worth it for us to study and to kind of learn what happened with them. And so that's where we pick up with this evening. And if you remember where we left off last week, the Ark of the Covenant has been brought home. It's been absent for a long time, and you remember how it went. Saul was in battle, and he was losing, and he thought, well, if I just bring the Ark in, we'll beat the Philistines, because we've got this magic box on our side. He didn't really give it any more respect than that. It was this box, and if it was there, they had luck on their side in his mind, and they'd win the battle. So he brings the Ark to the center of the battle between Israel and the Philistines. Well, God doesn't bless that kind of thing. There's no such thing as luck in life. The Bible says God works all things together for the good. And so we know that the logic in Saul's mind is very faulty. But nonetheless, he brings the Ark, brings the box. And he says, send for the Ark, bring it to the midst of the battle. Only the Philistines win. They take the Ark, and they take it home like a trophy, and they put it up next to all their other gods on a shelf. Well, wouldn't you know, God doesn't take too kindly to his Ark being stolen by these Gentile nations. And so a plague affects the town that the Ark is in. They say, we got to get rid of this thing. They send it down the road to another town. A plague infects that town. And finally, they say, you know what, we're going to give it to Israel. And they give it to Israel, and a plague hits that town. Until finally, they say, look, we're just going to leave it somewhere. And they drop it off at this guy's house, and it stays there for years. And it's just kind of lost to antiquity. Well, one day, David says, you know, I'm the king of Israel now. And we want to do things right. Let's go get that Ark and let's bring it home to where it belongs, to Jerusalem, what would be called to the city of David, and so, or to Bethlehem. And so he brings it home and he gets this Ark. Only David doesn't really treat it with the proper respect either. And instead of transporting it the way God had said, which was to put two poles between the rings that were on either side, and a very specific tribe, it was the tribe of Levi. They had to be the ones that messed with this thing, and only the priests could even open it. They were to carry this Ark on their shoulders with these poles. Well, I don't know if David knew about all that, because he just throws it on this cart. And they drive this cart, And a guy's there, and he notices that the ox loses his footing, and he reaches up. His name was Uzzah, and he just steadies that thing from falling off the cart. Well, by this point, God is so angry that he strikes Uzzah down and kills him right then and there for violating the sanctity of this item. Well, David kind of learns a lesson, and in the end, what happens is he leaves it somewhere else, and God blesses the house of the man that he left it with, and David recognizes that there is a right way and a wrong way to come to God. And I think we've all experienced that we can come to God on our own terms, and we can come to God with our own preconceived ideas. We can come to him the way we want, and he's not going to bless that very much. And a lot of people who try get frustrated in life. Or we can come to the Lord the way he commands, with a humble attitude and a contrite spirit and a broken heart, recognizing our need and recognizing our spiritual emptiness. And the Bible says that person will be received and blessed. Jesus says, blessed is the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's two ways people can come to God. David has tried it his way. It didn't work. He tried doing what he wanted with the ark under his own terms, and it didn't happen the way he expected. He gets angry with God, as most people do get angry with God when their ways don't work out. But then David goes and he kind of learns his lesson. He comes back, retrieves the ark, and he starts worshiping the Lord. And so it tells us in verse 16 that the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, or Michael, depending on how you want to say it, the daughter of Saul looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now you remember Michal. This is David's first wife. This is the woman that David basically won as a reward from King Saul back when he was fighting battles for him. And King Saul said, look, whoever brings me 100 foreskins from the Philistine enemy can have my wife as a prize, or my daughter as a prize. Well, not only is that a really creepy thing to ask people to do, but it's very disrespectful to his daughter after all. She's just being given away to some random guy in marriage. And I honestly think that Saul put out that challenge thinking David would go do it. There was no way he would win. He would be killed and his problem would be over. Only to his surprise, David comes back victoriously. And so Saul gives Michal to David in marriage, but David dumps her. He really doesn't have an interest in marrying this woman. He really just wanted to go fight the Philistines. So he did. He won the battle. He gets Michal, but he lets her go. She gets remarried. Then eventually Saul dies and David becomes king of Israel. And David says, you know what? I need some kind of political connection to the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Saul came from. And so, oh, here's what I can do. I'll go get my old wife. Yeah, I know she's married, but I'm the king. She's my wife first. I'm going to go get her. And he does. He brings her to himself to show the nation that not only is he God's anointed, but there is a type of familial lineage that he fulfills in being the son-in-law of the former king and hoping that that will quell any kind of resistance to his throne. So he goes and gets her and he brings her home. Well, her husband's quite upset, you remember. He was crying and weeping, and so David just doesn't care, brings Michal to himself, and there she is at home. She's been taken from her home. She's been brought back to this bad memory that I'm sure she wanted to forget. Her husband, her current husband, is now in tears and he's bitter and he's sore because he's lost his wife. And then to add insult to injury, David is out more interested in Israel than he is with the things at home. He's off getting the ark, he's staying away from the house. And then finally, after all that's said and done, then David came home. And Michal was there. And it says that she despised him in her heart. David has an unhealthy balance, an unhealthy work-life balance. It's all work. It's no home. It's all ministry. It's no marriage. It's all away from the house, and then his wife is getting essentially what's left over. And so you can kind of understand where she's coming from, that she would be a little irritated at this. I will tell you that my wife has a harder job than I do. I really do believe this, because when I'm doing things like this, and I love doing things like this, I know that she's with the kids, and that's her calling. She believes that in her heart. She loves it. But it's interesting how if someone is called to the ministry, his wife is going to be called too. That's one of the things we always look for in a candidate. If he's married, then he's going to become a pastor. Well, what does your wife think about it? And almost always we interview the wife too. Are you supportive of this? Are you going to be able to be okay with it when your son, when your husband is gone every Sunday morning before you are and you're home with the kids and you've got to get them to church? And are you going to be okay with Wednesday nights? Are you going to be okay with last minute phone calls and visitations and things that come up, emergent things that come up? And we really do try to preserve the pastor's time off. We want them to spend that with their families. But inevitably, there are emergencies. There's unforeseen things. We work with people. People are messy. I know. I'm one. I'm messy. And we all have stuff, and we can't control when stuff happens. And so we always ask the wife, what are your thoughts in this? And I'll tell you right now, I have never seen someone be successful as a pastor if his wife was not supportive. It creates a friction, and you go home to that, and it's miserable, and you end up like the guy that I talked to who was leaving the ministry. Well, that's where David is. His home is in shambles, even if the ministry's doing well. It's not a good place to be. It also brings up a very interesting point, and that is, it doesn't really matter who you are or how well things are going. There will always be someone who is despising you in their heart. There are some people who just can't stand to see others succeed and be happy. They sit on the sidelines just kind of grimacing the whole time with their arms folded and their eyes squinted. They just can't stand when things are going well. They're going to be the first ones, by the way, to point out, oh, it was so much better back when. Oh, you should have seen when so-and-so did it. Well, if I was doing it, or back when I did it, you should have seen when we did. This is nothing compared to that. Or, you know what, I remember when it was this much bigger, or there were this many more people. And there's always that person. You have to learn to take them with everyone else. You know, God loves them, and sometimes there are people that, you know, the Lord loves them, and, you know, thank the Lord that he loves them, because he might be the only one, but there are those people in the world, and they just can't stand to see someone happy. You know, somebody told me one time, there are people who have a cloud for every ray of sunshine, and they have a storm for every sunny day. They have a problem for every solution, and there are those folks in the world, and so we kind of see that come out as well. Michal, who is rightly bitter, has become hardened in her heart toward her husband, and she despises him. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Notice how David is now treating the ark. You know, at first it was thrown up on a cart. It was this trophy prize. Let's go get that back from the Philistines. But now, after kind of learning his lesson, he treats it with the dignity that God commanded. It's not up on a cart anymore. It says it's put in its place. It's treated the way God wants it to be. And, you know, I have found that when I come to the Lord the way he wants, and that is in humility, setting myself aside, dying to myself, being reborn in Christ. When I come to God, say, you know, Lord, I really don't expect anything of myself. Whatever it is you want to do, just give me the heart for that and encourage me and give me the ability to go with it. I love what Jesus said when he said, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When I come to the Lord with that in my heart, it's amazing how my outlook will change. And it doesn't mean that we always get what we want. That's not like it's the magic formula of words or anything, that you say it this way, you're going to get your wish. But it is to say that we will be reoriented toward the will of God. You know, the Bible says that God will give you the desire of your heart. And that's been so mangled over the years that a lot of people think that means if you really, really, really want something bad enough, God will give you the desire. But the reality is we're reading it all wrong. God doesn't give you what you want. He causes you to want the righteous things. And so he literally gives you the passion. He gives you the want. He gives you the desire for the things that he wants for your life. And that should always be our prayer, that we would come to the Lord the way he has in mind. And so David does. He gives burnt offerings, peace offerings. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. So notice the order here. There's the ministry, there's the work of the Lord, there is everyone else, and then there's David's home. This is the wrong way around. And it's easy to fall into this because we like to super spiritualize what it is we're called to do. Oh, it's the work of the Lord. Everything else can wait. I always kind of laugh when I hear of celebrity pastors and such say that they have to do things like travel first class on an airplane because, and I've heard them say these things in interviews, when they get to the place they're going, if they have traveled coach, they are so emotionally drained that they can't do the work of the Lord. It's like, barf. Really? Jesus walked all over Galilee and he ministered to people. The apostles walked all over the world. They ministered to people. But riding and coach on an airplane in 2023, that's exhausting, really? Give me a break, you know? But there are people like that. They think that whatever it is they're called to do is just so important that everything else has to line up behind it. You know what the Bible says? That those who do not care for their own household are worse than an unbeliever. And I have come to believe that is very applicable in life. And I've seen it. I've experienced it. If our families get put on hold, it doesn't really matter how much we justify it. The fact is, our first commitment, our first ministry, our first responsibility, the flock that God has given us at home, these things are not being cared for. And so we've got it all out of order. David has it all out of order. He goes and gets the ark. He fights the battles. He offers a sacrifice to the Lord. Then he takes care of everyone else, the whole nation of Israel. It says to both men and women, he gives them all something to eat. They all get to go home. And by that point, then David goes to see his wife. How do you think she's going to take it? I wonder. Let's read. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." You know what she's talking about. We haven't talked about it this week, but last week David was so excited that he danced before the Lord in a linen ephod, a type of underwear that they would wear. Not like literally his boxers, but more like a long sleeve tank top that would go under the king's garments and that kind of stuff. But basically underwear. And he's out there dancing and parading. And David doesn't really care what people think of him. He's just worshiping God. But here he comes home and he meets... Notice it says, and it reminds us, this is the daughter of Saul. Just think about that for a minute. A young lady who's been raised by King Saul. Now, remember how King Saul started. He was a very humble man. When Samuel said, "You're going to be the first king of Israel, buddy," he said, "I'm not the right guy. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Benjamite. I'm not the right one for this. Are you sure? I'm really just out here looking for my father's animals that have gone astray, and I'm going to be king. And sure enough, he becomes king. But it doesn't take very long for Saul's ego to start developing, and he starts caring a lot about what people think of him. And you know that because they were singing songs that said, Saul has killed his thousands, and he loved that. Yeah. But then they followed it up. But David has killed his tens of thousands. Well, he couldn't stand to hear those words, and so he went off and tried to kill David because nobody was going to have more glory in Israel than Saul. His daughter sees that growing up, and so no doubt impressed upon her is this idea that you ought to care what people think. Well, when she sees her husband, the king of Israel, taking off all of his clothes and dancing like he says, she says here, like one of the vulgar fellows, she says, before the female servant. She just can't stand it. This is the most humiliating thing. He's brought shame to this family. He's embarrassing her. She's in there worried about the way he's seen, and all he wants to do is worship. I remember when I first started attending church with my wife, and I would see people like raising their hands and stuff. I would think, what a weirdo. And there's no way I'm going to raise my hand. You know, I'm not going to be one of those strange people. And before long, I ended up being one of them. So, like, I've been converted, you know. But I remember thinking how I never wanted someone to see me in that kind of a situation or that kind of a pose, and how over time that changed. But that's a lot like what she's going through. She doesn't want people to see David as a normal person. He's the king that comes with respect. He's diminishing not just his own throne, but the memory of her father. And so she gets pretty upset. And she says that you're shamelessly uncovering yourself. And David said to Michal. So sometimes, by the way, before we get to that, sometimes David's like a rock star. Sometimes he's on fire for the Lord. He's making all the great decisions. He's inquiring of God. He's praying. He's winning battles. He's giving glory. He's sacrificing to the Lord. He's giving burnt offerings. He's, you know, putting the ark in the righteous place. Sometimes David is that guy. And sometimes David is kind of a dummy. And he makes poor choices. And his flesh comes out. We know he's given to kind of fits of temper. There was that town, and I've mentioned it many times, but you remember from 1 Samuel, there was that town that he came to with his 600 man army that he'd kind of assembled of all these fugitives and these ne'er-do-wells, and they lived in the rocks, and David and them were going to defend this place, and they didn't want to give them lunch, and David said, we're just going to kill everybody here. And so luckily, the queen comes out, and they feed them lunch, and nobody dies, but that's David. His personality is he's given to a little bit of temper. He's not very good with relationships, as we're seeing. David is not a perfect man by any means, and we're about to see that. Because what do you think the worst thing you could say to an irritated wife would be? Well, it's right here. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. You know, Proverbs 15 has some great advice. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, David would have been much better to say, honey, you're right, I'm sorry, and just walked away. But he couldn't, because this is David, and after all, he's the king, and he's got a little bit of pride in him. And it wells up, and he says, well, you know what? You're making fun of me. God chose me. I'm better than your dad. I'm better than all of them. He replaced your own father with me. Who are you to question me? Not only that, I'm going to keep doing it. And by the way, it's going to get even worse. Take that. And that's probably not the response that you would give to someone if you expect a happy home. But that is the response that David gives to his wife. And so they're fighting, and he says some things, and she says some things, and they're having this domestic squabble. That's where it ends up going, by the way, when the work-life balance gets out of order. Eventually, what happens is the folks at home realize they've been neglected, they get irritated, something sets off an argument, and people say things that, well, you know, we like to say, well, I didn't mean it, or say things that they shouldn't have said. They say things that really don't help the situation much, and that's kind of where David is now. He's fighting with his wife, and he says, it's going to get even worse than this, and it goes on to say, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. You know, I read that, and I can't help but think that's kind of harsh. She dies childless, and really there's no more mention of her, not in a very prominent way in David's life. She does not become the mother of one of the children that is part of the promise that God makes to David, the Davidic covenant, that's going to come through Bathsheba, that's going to come through other women, but not through Michal. I think in reality, though, this is a blessing for David. It's a really rotten deal for Michal, but it seems to be a blessing for David. And I say that because had he had sons through her, they could have risen up and challenged his authority for the throne, because after all, they would be descendants of King Saul. Later on, David is going to have children that do not come from Saul's line, so you're going to end up with a second civil war in Israel, which is exactly what they just came out of. And we don't know exactly how bad the civil war was, other than to say earlier on, the king of the neighboring nation had to come and actually build David his own house. So whatever the civil war cost Israel, it cost them a lot of their carpenters, a lot of their natural resources. They couldn't even build a house for the king. And so a neighboring nation comes in and does that for them. This is likely a mercy and a grace of God that this family isn't going to be embroiled in this. And I don't know what to say on behalf of Michal. I don't know that there's anything we could say to make this come across any better, other than to say sometimes God's mercy is in the unanswered prayer. Sometimes we ask for things, we want things, there's nothing wrong with the stuff that we want, and God doesn't give it to us, and we can't understand why, but sure enough, it could be that that very thing, however innocent it seems and however entitled to it we may feel, it could be that thing will bring about a number of problems that God wants to keep us from. But either way, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until her death. So we come into chapter 7. Chapter 7 is an important one. And I say that because chapter 7 is, in many ways, the key to the Gospels. If you've ever looked at a map, and you know down kind of in the corner somewhere, there's a legend, there's a key. There's a way that you can understand all the symbols and all the markings and all the hash marks and everything that's on that map, and you go to the key. And it tells you a triangle means this, and a circle means that, and a dot means this, and a line, and so on and so forth. And you're able to understand what you're looking at. Otherwise, if you didn't have this key, it would all be a big mystery, and you wouldn't be able to make heads or tails of what you're looking at. Well, in the same way, if you don't understand chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, it is almost impossible to understand the Gospels. And I say that because so much of the way that Jesus came into this world and so much of his ministry, so much of his lineage, so much of everything that happens in David's life from now on, everything we understand about God's promise for Israel, all of this stuff is tied to chapter 7. And you might not be familiar with chapter 7. That's okay. We're going to read it here in just a minute, and so we'll get a concept of it. And hopefully, as we do, you're going to notice some things that go, oh, that's why. Oh, that's where that is. Oh, I didn't know that this was where that happened in the Bible, but we're going to see a lot of that stuff. And so it begins in verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, stop right there. Remember, David had a house. I just said it was built by the neighboring nation, and that happened just a couple of chapters ago. It was in chapter 5. It was Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David's house. So David has a home. And it's a nice house, by the way. Back in ancient times, people's homes were typically made of sticks and mud and earthen material. Very often one-room structures with a window, maybe a bed off into the side, a place to prepare some food, a fireplace. There'd be some stables on the outside. You'd house the animals there. Maybe if you were a little bit better to do, you could afford a wall kind of around your courtyard to keep your chickens in and all the other kind of stuff that would be running around the area. But that was essentially a home. You know, we think of homes today. You go on realtor.com and you see, well, this one has 1,500 feet and this one has 2,000 feet and there's three bedrooms, there's four bedrooms. And it's interesting how homes in ancient times, I don't think would pass for more than a shanty in modern times. And so David lives in a house, a proper structure, with rooms, with servants, with bedrooms and kitchens and bathrooms. And so he's in his house, it says, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. I love that. You know, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know, God gave David rest. We have a God who gives rest. And I just want to reiterate that because I think sometimes we need to be reminded that in the chaos of everything in life, God gives rest. And we can bring to him all of our issues. We can bring to him our marriage problems. We can bring to him our health problems and our money problems. We can bring to him our anxieties. Bring it all to the foot of the cross, and he will give you rest. And here David receives rest. The Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. By the way, that had not happened. If you remember, all the way back to before Saul was king. So it's been a good long while. I think Saul was on the throne something like 40 years, and David's going to reign something like 40 years. So it's been a long time since Israel was at rest, but they are now. And you remember what broke that peace was when they said, we want a king. And God said, no, you don't need a king. I'm your king. I'm going to lead you. And Israel got together. They took a popular vote. They fired God. And they said, no, we want a king. And their words were this: someone to fight our battles for us. You know, what a thing to throw up in God's face. Despite the fact that just in the passage before that, it said that Israel had peace with their enemies, they seem to forget that God has given them a relative state of peace, that he is protecting them, that he brought them out of captivity, that he's shielded them from their enemies, he's provided for all of their needs, and yet they come back and say, no, we need a person to fight our battles for us. Well, God says, all right, I'll give you a king, and he can fight your battles for you. And God basically backs up. And instantaneously, almost, the moment Saul becomes king, the Philistines attack, the Amorites attack, all these nations come in and they start pillaging. Israel is at war. And it doesn't seem to stop until now. Until David has turned to God, the Ark of the Covenant is back in Israel, and the Lord has given him rest. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David notices something. He goes, you know, life's pretty good for me. The king of Israel, I've got plenty to eat, I've got servants, I'm in this nice home, it's built with cedar trees, smells so good. But I noticed the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't seem to have a place to live. And I'm in this nice home. The ark of God is in this shabby tent. You know, this is a problem, and we've got to do something about it. So he goes to Nathan. He goes to a man of God, a prophet of the Lord, a person who, by the way, history tells us a bit little about Nathan. He was a prophet of the Lord in the sense that he spoke for God, but also in a very special sense that he was almost like chief advisor to the king. And that's very often the role of prophets. Samuel was an advisor to Saul. He became an advisor to David. Now that Samuel's dead, David has another one. His name is Nathan. It is believed that Samuel personally discipled Nathan. And so David is going to hear in Nathan much of the same type of counsel and advice and theology that he would have heard in Samuel, because Samuel was Nathan's teacher. So the consistency of the ministry is there, and David is speaking with Nathan, and Nathan gives him some advice that, quite frankly, I would probably give people. Someone says, you know, the Lord has really laid it on my heart to go and plant a church. I would say, well, you know, pray about it, but if God has put that on your heart, go, do that. That's going to be great. You're going to do an awesome job. Well, God has put it on my heart to start a small group. That's terrific. How can we help? I really like having that kind of encouragement in ministry. Now, that doesn't mean when someone has an idea for here in the church that we can always do all of those things. But it does mean that if God has put something on your heart to go do in ministry, and he's given you a passion for it, and you a desire for it, and he's given you the ability and the talent and the resources, and you've prayed about it, and you have peace about it, I'm not going to be the one to get in that way, that's for sure. I'm not going to say, no, the Lord has not called you to that. I'm going to say, why don't you go and try and see what happens. That, by the way, is how Calvary Chapel kind of started to spread. It started with a single church in Southern California, and then one by one out of that church, guys would rise up and they would go to their pastor and say, you know, I think God's calling me to start a church. And he would say, go, do it here. How can we help? And they would go. They would plant a church, and the Lord would bless it. And out of that church would come more, and out of that church would come more. And within 40 years, there's more than 1,000 Calvary chapels. In 60 years, we have something on the neighborhood of between 1,000 and 1,500 churches and another several hundred different ministries, parachurch ministries. There's colleges, there's universities, there's all kinds of things. And it all comes essentially from someone saying, hey, you know, the Lord has called me to go do this. And then a pastor saying, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. I could see someone giving that advice. I could give that advice. I could give it in good conscience. But I will also be the first to admit, it's not always the right advice. It certainly is a good way to err. I mean, if you're going to err on the side of encouragement. But it doesn't mean it's always going to be the right advice. Sometimes what people think God has called them to do, he has not, in fact, called them to do. Maybe they misdiscerned. Maybe they read more into it than was there. Maybe they got something confused, or they didn't pray the way they kind of asserted that they had, or maybe they've got kind of a clouded view of stuff, or whatever it is. It doesn't mean that God has always called that person to that thing, but that's not mine to decide. And so I would certainly say, go and try it. See what the Lord does. See if he blesses it. If he does, great. If not, then we know. But let's see what God does with it. Well, that's the advice that Nathan gives David. He says, go and try. And as I said, it's good advice, but it's not always right, because sometimes God hasn't called that person to that thing. And in this case, it's the same. But the same night, it says in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house? And so here's where the problem is. David believes it's his job to build a house for God. I think later on, God even says, the Lord, down in verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. And so David's got this kind of backward. He thinks it's his job to make sure God is taken care of, to make sure that everybody sees that God is in his rightful place. It's his job to preserve the image of the Lord. He's God's defender. That's who David is. I mean, he's a man of war. He's used to fighting battles. He's going to fight this one. He's going to fight for the integrity of the Lord's image before the people. And so he wants to build a house. Now, I'll tell you, this isn't the worst of ideas. I mean, someone wants to go start a church. Even if God hasn't called them to start a church, that's really not the worst idea a person could have. I could think of a lot of worse things they could go and try and do. But that's what David wants to do. He wants to go build a church. He wants to build a house. And God says, look, I build you a house. You don't build the Lord a house. Besides, what kind of house could David build for God? I mean, very practically, what would that mean? In a lot of people's lives, they try and do this very thing. They want to build a house for the Lord in their hearts and in their lives and in society. And they want to say, this is where we're going to put God. And inside these walls, God can do his thing. And this is his house. This is where God lives. And what they mean to or not mean to, whether they intend to or not, what ends up happening is they say, look, God can be over there. That's his house. In there we do God stuff. But out here, God isn't out here. This is different. This is outside his realm. And I think the world has basically that same idea toward the church. Look, in your building, you do whatever you want. Don't bring that into the workplace. Don't bring that into the schools. Don't bring that into the community. Don't bring that into your neighborhood. We don't want to hear about that stuff anywhere else. You can do God stuff in God's house. That's where that goes. But you don't do God stuff in public. That's not where that goes. And it seems like that is a very common view of the Lord and the way we relate to him. And so David, whether that was his intention or not, I'm going to say not, because I think this is a noble, genuine kind of desire. In essence, that is what he is doing. He's saying, look, I'm going to put God in a structure, and we're going to house him there. That's where he's going to live. That's where he's going to be. And so he says, look, are you going to build me a house? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel? Or he says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so essentially, David has created this idea, but God goes, look, no, I don't want a house. You're not going to put me in a box. I'm with the people, and I go with the people, and I lead the people, and I'll build you a house one day. But no, God is not going to be contained. He's going to be in and through and among all of the people of Israel. And so, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. So in other words, it's never been a problem. Don't make it one. I think as people, we have a tendency of creating problems. You know, things get too quiet in life. And we get a little bit too in our rhythm, too in our routine. And we look at something, we go, you know, we ought to do that thing over there. We ought to do that different. Let's just go mess with that. And you really need people in your life who are going to come and say, stop. It's not broken. Don't fix it. Just because we don't have anything to do in the moment doesn't mean we're going to go creating problems just so we can have a solution. And so God says, look, I've been with you every step of the way. I'm not going in your box. He says, I'll make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and may be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Now, I want to say, in my observation and my analysis of history, this promise has not yet been fulfilled. And I say that because for all of Israel's history, they've been messed with. They're being messed with now. It isn't something that's really ever stopped. Adolf Hitler messed with Israel. He took the Jews and tried to exterminate them. And after World War II, the international community said, never again is that going to happen, so Israel can be their own country. And yes, they were given their own borders. That is the last prophetic thing that needs to happen before the rapture, just so you know. But they were given their own nation after World War II that the international world recognizes. And so, yes, they have been brought back together. Yes, they occupy Israel, but they're still messed with. In that neighborhood of the world, just about everybody wants to kill them. And every day, they're fighting the enemies of Israel. And so it seems like this hasn't yet happened. I believe this is probably it's alluding to a future promise in the millennial kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, when there is peace and harmony, and in the thousand-year reign of the millennial kingdom, it tells us that the lion lays down with the lamb, and so we're going to have peace and tranquility, and then, of course, will come the new heaven, the new earth for all of eternity, and so, yes, there will be a time when Israel is afflicted no more, but I don't think it's happened yet, but God promises it here. And so it says in verse 11, from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel, and I give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, we know that's going to be Solomon. God doesn't want David to build him a house. One, because David wants to build a house for God. Notice Solomon will build a house for his name, so it's a little bit different. David is a man of war. Solomon will be a man of worship. David has blood on his hands. Solomon is going to inherit a kingdom that's basically at peace. And so it's an interesting illustration to us that not everyone is called to the same ministry. There are certain people with certain gifts and other people with completely different gifts. And just because God doesn't have the same plan for them doesn't mean they're not equally valuable. And here we see that too. Solomon is going to build the king, is going to build the house. David is not. David will reign. God is going to make David a promise that ensures his line will continue. But here we see just the very great illustration that Solomon and David have different callings. You know, some people are called to go plant churches, and it takes a very unique skill set to do that, I'll tell you. You have to be entrepreneurial. You have to have a good business sense. You have to be great at marketing. You have to be a teacher. You have to be outgoing and energetic. It takes a lot of energy to plant a church and kind of get those ministries going. And you have to be a little crazy, to be honest with you, because there's a lot on the line. You don't know how it's going to go. Jesus said he would build his church, but he didn't necessarily say right here. And so we're hoping we got it right, that we're building God's house in the place that he wants us to, and it's the right person, the right time, et cetera, et cetera. But that is a unique skill set. Studies have revealed, though, that church planters make very poor church pastors. And it's because all of the skills and all of the natural ability that make a person or incline a person to that kind of ministry usually mean they will get bored when things kind of settle into the normal routine and the church is not growing by leaps and bounds as it was in the early days when you open up, there's like 3 people, and the next week there's 10, and then there's 20. And eventually you get to a point where this is the size of the church, and that growth is slowed, and you know, the newness has kind of worn off, and the luster's gone. And so that church planter will then usually, after a period of time, leave, and someone else will take over, and the planter will go do another one. And that's usually how that goes. On the other hand, church pastors usually make very poor church planters. And that's because pastors walk with people. It's a long-term investment. It's relationships. It's day in. It's day out. There's not a whole lot of you know, big bang kind of energy that's going on in a church that's established. Not like when you start something out of nothing. And so that's a very different kind of skill as well, to be able to walk with people day in and day out, year after year, going through the Bible a verse at a time, book by book. It just, for some reason, people who do that aren't very apt to go and start something new. And so sometimes you do get someone who can kind of cross those fences. But very typically, the planter's not a pastor, the pastor's not a planter. And both of them are important and needed. If there was no one planting churches, then all we would have is closing churches. If there was no one pastoring churches, then what would happen when the planter got bored and went somewhere else? And so although they have two sides of the same coin, they are virtually opposite one another. And likewise in David's ministry and Solomon's ministry, they're going to be very opposite. David is a go-getter. He's a conqueror. He's a man of war. Solomon is going to be a man at home. And he's going to have an ongoing ministry. He's going to write books of wisdom. He's going to have his problems too, and he's going to be chastised for those. But Solomon is much more of a steady hand than David. David is much more prone to outbursts, and he's much more spontaneous. And so he says, I'm going to rise up offspring after you, who will come from your body, establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. I'll establish his throne and his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. All of that will happen, but this starts to give us a sense of the Gospels and the New Testament, because this is where we get something called the Davidic covenant. That's what theologians have called it. You might have heard that phrase. But this is a promise that God makes David, that no matter what, no one will sit on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from his line. No legitimate king will be there. Now, certainly Israel is going to be occupied. Solomon's sons are going to tear the nation apart. They're going to be taken over by Babylon. There will be a time where there's the Babylon captivity. That's where the story of Daniel happens and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego occur. And from then on, it's going to be like one nation after another, Babylon and Greece and Persia, and there's going to be Rome in there, and there's going to be a whole bunch of occupiers, but they will not have a king, at least not a legitimate one. They will have authorities and governors, but there will not be a king that doesn't come from David's line. So this is a promise that God has made to David. In theology, we call this an unconditional covenant. There's two kinds. There's unconditional and conditional. A conditional covenant says, if you do, then I will. In the Ten Commandments, we read, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you. You know, that's the first commandment with a promise. It's a conditional kind of promise. It says, if you do this, then you'll get this. The very first conditional covenant was with Adam and Eve. Don't eat from this tree, whatever you do. And essentially, as long as you don't do that, you can stay and eat and things are going to be perfect. We're going to have a great relationship. But you got to be obedient. You can't touch that tree. What do? They eat from the tree. The conditions have been broken. The covenant is also broken. And they're banished. And humanity falls into sin. So there are conditional covenants, but then there are unconditional covenants. This is where God basically says, look, this is what I'm going to do, like it or not. Like it or not, Moses, or like it or not, Abraham, I'm going to be God to your people, and they're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. Like it or not, that's what's going to happen. Like it or not, Abraham, I'm going to bless your son, Isaac. Those are unconditional covenants. This is also one. You know what else is an unconditional covenant that people don't often think about? The rainbow. The world has misappropriated that in so many horrible ways. But the rainbow stands for God's unconditional promise that never again would he flood the earth and destroy it with water as he had done in the days of Noah. He stretched his bow across the sky. It promised them of that. And so we see that every time it rains. And, you know, meteorologists and scientists can explain to you why it happens. We can analyze that as the water in the atmosphere refracts the light and, you know, the prism effect happens. The light is spread apart into the different elements of color and the different, you know, scales of darkness of color and so on and so forth. And we can see these things. But we look up at that and we're reminded that, you know what, yeah, it rained, but it stopped. And it stopped because of God's promise. It's not gone away. It reminds us every time we see one in the sky that God is keeping his promise, that never again will the world be destroyed with water. Well, here he makes an unconditional promise. David, this is what's going to happen. I promise that your son will be king, and I'm going to establish this line forever, and no one will sit on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from it. Fast forward now about 2,000 years or so, and you come to the beginning of Matthew and Luke. And if you read in Matthew and Luke, the genealogies, Matthew goes through David, and Luke goes through Mary, mainly because Luke was a doctor, and so he followed the maternal kind of lineage. Matthew showed Jesus as a king, and that regal line would come through the father. But both of those, Joseph and Mary, can trace their lineage back through the tribe of Judah, back through the line of David. And so it's true that Jesus comes from the line of David. That promise is instituted here, and God will keep it for all of time. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. O Lord God, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise. And according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it." David knows that God is the one who is the giver of all good things. You know, in the book of James, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so we know that good things come from God. We know blessing comes from God. David is revealing this in his prayer. "Therefore, you're great, O Lord, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord God, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." Sounds a lot like Jesus' prayer. "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He says, "Do your will, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the Lord, or and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. As we close, I just want to mention and point out, none of this has happened yet. God simply made a promise. And David's faith is great enough. It's one of the reasons he's a man after God's own heart. His faith is great enough and strong enough that he doesn't need to see an ounce of proof in this. He believes God at his word, and he rejoices because of it. I wonder if we behave the same way. We read God's promises that he has a plan for our life, a plan for a future, for a hope. We hear and read his promises that he never leaves us, he won't forsake us, that he hears our prayers, that he'll provide for every need of ours, that he knows what we need even before we ask, that he has a future for us, that he works all things together for us, that he's fighting our battles for us, that we can trust him with everything and he'll give us everything that we need. And one day he's going to call us home to glory where we can live and reign and rule with him for all of time. You know, none of that has really happened yet. And yet, do we hang on to the promises of God the way David does? Is it enough to just read that and go, well, that's going to happen? There's a story of a young girl who was looking out her window one day and with her mother, and her mother looked up and said, oh, come here, honey, look at this. There's this beautiful rainbow across the sky. And the girl comes up and goes, eh, and she walks away. And the mother goes, well, aren't you impressed? I mean, this is the nicest rainbow we have ever seen. And the young girl goes, yeah, but, you know, I prayed for that yesterday, so I knew it was coming. Do we have that kind of confidence that God hears our prayer and responds to our prayer? And even if he doesn't answer in a way that we expect to hear, that he will answer and he will move, and even the things that he might keep from us are there and kept from us for our good, and that the stuff that he sends into our life is there for our good, and that he's building us up, not tearing us down, even when we go through trials and difficulty and trying times in life. I wonder if we have that same kind of faith to say, Lord, you have promised this, as David does. Father, I pray that we would. I pray that it would be enough for us to read that you have promised these things, that you have a plan, that you hear our prayer, that you see us, that you notice even when the sparrow falls. Your word tells us that if you care enough for the birds of the air to give them what they need, or the grass of the field to give it what it needs, how much more would you care for us and provide what we need? Lord, you've made promises to us in your word, and we know that they're true. And sometimes it's good to just be reminded of that. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for all that you assure us of every day. And we pray that as we go from here, Lord, keep us and guide us and fill our hearts with peace and calm and reassurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we will see you Sunday morning. God bless.